Good morning. Today's scripture reading is going to be out of Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 and 25 and 26. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Picking it up in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
All right. Genesis 4, that's where we are. Also, just to remind you, so you can say that I told you so, is next week we put our clocks back an hour. Okay? So if you... Happened to me. How many people that happened to on a Sunday morning? Be honest. Okay. The rest of you are liars. No. Genesis 4. Let's pray one more time and then we'll dismiss the kids. Father, thank you for your word. We are humbled and recognize, God, that we need to hear from you. We pray your blessing on the scripture. We are dependent upon you opening our heart and minds to see Jesus. We pray, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here, that you would move in our minds and in our hearts and draw us clear to the Savior. God, we just pray for the kids as they go out, the teachers as they teach, that they too would not only learn about you, but learn from you and encounter you in a powerful way by faith, trusting in you alone as their God and their Savior. So today, as we just spend some time in your Word, God, we ask that we would get out of the way, that we'd make much of you and less of us, that you would get glory, we would get joy. And we ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. All right, kids, you're dismissed. We're in Genesis. Chapter 4. Bring you to speed a little bit, just to quickly remind you that Genesis 1 was a wide lens look at creation and preparation as God created out of nothing, ex nihilo, all that we see. Genesis 1. Wide lens. Genesis 2 is another look at the same creation, this time more of a narrow look, creating of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and our first parents, Genesis 2. What happened in Genesis 3 between the creating of man and woman, Adam and Eve, and Genesis 4, the birth of two sons, is simply, we could simply say, sin and Satan. Last week we saw that in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of sin of Genesis 3, God was also very gracious and merciful. In Genesis 3, last week, we saw how God had pursued Adam and Eve. And even though they had complete disregard for what God has said and all that God has provided for them, God still comes and loves them and is walking in the garden even after sin, looking for relationship. Gives them the opportunity to come clean and repent. They don't. And God sends judgment. God then, even in His grace, covers them in their shame. God steps in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and says, I will even put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and hers. In other words, He's saying, I'm not going to let you, Satan, even though you tempted them and they succumbed to temptation, I'm going to put enmity, I'm not going to turn them over to you. And He puts enmity between them. And then God makes a promise that someday a male child, an offspring of the woman, will come and he will destroy the works of Satan and do away with sin. This week we'll look at two brothers, Cain and Abel, what I'm calling the first family. Unfortunately, because of sin, because of rebellion, because Adam is the head of the human race and what he does implicates us all, sin is now part of creation and passed on from generation to generation. Romans 5 is crystal clear. We look around and we see the mess we're in and we can come up with all kinds of ideas and thoughts and perspectives. But God's revelation is clear, Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man, that's Adam, death through sin, that's the penalty, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. It's really that simple. We're all born by nature and by choice sinful. There's something crooked, there's something deceptive, there's something, I want to say, subhuman about our existence. We see the wars and the racism and the hatred that's in our world. What I found interesting as I studied chapter 4, right before we get into this, is how similar chapter 3 and chapter 4 really are. I never really looked at that and saw that until this past week. You see the similarities of man's sin and rebellion and God's grace, both in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I think many times some people portray God as being a harsh, unforgiving God, particularly in the Old Testament. We will clearly see this morning that that's not the case. This week during community group, one of the groups that were gathering, we were talking about, you know, that perspective that people see the Old Testament, New Testament. The Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We had just had a wonderful conversation. And for those of you, I'm making a plug, that's right. If you're not involved in community, that's where stuff like that gets talked about. That's where Scripture gets open, where we look at the Scripture and we talk about Scripture and come to truths of Scripture. And we'll see clearly this morning that God is a God of grace and a God of mercy, even in the midst of rebellion and sin. Okay? So what we'll do is we'll look at Genesis 4, most of Genesis 4, not all of it, but most of Genesis 4 through three headings. Okay? First we'll look at the sacrifice that was offered. Cain and Abel come and they give sacrifices to God. So we'll look at that a little bit. We need to talk about that. Then we'll see the sin that was committed. We'll look at Cain and Abel, the two brothers, and the sin that was committed. And finally, we'll talk about the salvation that was promised. God had made a promise and God is good with His promises, right? God is good with His promises. Yeah, amen to that is right. So let's look first at the sacrifice that was offered. Verse 1. Look with me. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Okay? Just so you would know, the word know or knew, yada in the Hebrew, is obviously not some impersonal kind of knowing. Like, we got together, we had a pizza, I went home, and she's pregnant. I don't know how that happened. I was just trying to get to know her a little bit. That's not what it means. The word know or knew in the Hebrew means intimacy, a personal understanding of someone. And obviously the idiom here is sexual intimacy. So Adam knew his wife and had a son, Cain. Okay? She conceived and bore a son, Cain. And she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now the interesting thing is, you'll see it with Seth as well, and Abel, is that Cain means to acquire, to possess. It's kind of a play on words, Hebrew words, with the word gotten. I have gotten a man, his name is Cain, kind of a similar Hebrew word. And I believe that Eve at this point understood Genesis 3:15, that there would be an offspring, of the woman who would come and crush. And she's looking forward to that day of redemption. And she says, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That someday somebody would come and he would crush the head of the serpent Satan. And he'd bring redemption. And she says, this offspring with the help of the Lord. And at this point, I think she believes it's Cain. We know from the story that it's not. But she declares, I've gotten them from the Lord. Verse 2, she gave again, and again she bore a son. His name is Abel. Cain's name, we know, means acquire. Abel's name is breath, or fading away. Vanity. Remember Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. Same root word in the Hebrew. So Abel's name is to breathe, or to fade away. And the text goes from the birth of these two sons to Adam and Eve to their job description, verse 3 and 4. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain the worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, all was good, but for Cain and his offering, things weren't as good. He had no regard. That's God. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Okay? There's a lot of debate, a lot of commentaries, a lot of things written on why this rancher's offering was acceptable and this agricultural offering wasn't. And I don't think it's perfectly clear. I don't think we have all the facts, but there is some clues in the text and in other parts of Scripture that tells us why. Why did Abel's sacrifice be pleasing to the Lord and Cain's sacrifice be rejected from the Lord? Some commentaries believe that because Abel brought a animal sacrifice, we'll find that later on in the law of God, that God puts forth this animal sacrifice, the blood was offered as a way to make a covering of sin for the following year for the nation of Israel. And there must have been some hint to that, and that's why Abel comes, he gives, as what would be described in the law later, a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice which is pleasing unto the Lord. Cain obviously didn't do that, and therefore his was not pleasing to God. I don't think that's what it is. That's what some commentaries say. I think, first of all, in our text, if you look at chapter 4, it says that he brought an offering. They brought an offering. They didn't bring a sacrifice, different word. They brought an offering. And there are offerings in the Old Testament law that has nothing to do with animal sacrifice. It has to do with grain and wheat and peace offerings, right? So not all offerings were sacrificial animals, number one. Number two, I don't think Cain knew. I think that's kind of reading into the text of what the law was going to take place some years later. That might have something to do with it, but I don't think so. I will tell you this, both sheep herding and agriculture were both good jobs to have. Right? I mean, we needed those jobs. Farming was the occupation of Cain's father. Adam and sheep tending was equally valuable for the land. And both jobs were an expression of the cultural mandate given to Adam to care for the land, to have dominion over creation. So both of them are good jobs to have. It wasn't like Cain brought his offering some LSD left over from like a Grateful Dead concert and said, Lord, this is for you. You know what I mean? And he's like, no, Cain, you can't come here and do that. You know, he, some of you don't know what LSD is. That's good, but you can look it up later. He comes and they both bring an offering. And we know that an offering of worship to God is a response to who he is, to his goodness. It's part of our creation. It's part of us being created in the image of God. We see that in chapter 2. So, both are coming with something. But I think there is some things that we can look at and the reasons why maybe, I believe, Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was not. First, look at the text. It says that Cain's offering was of the fruit of the ground. But Abel's offering was what? The firstborn of the flock and their fat portions. Abel brought the very best of his flocks. It seems that Cain just brought some fruit, obviously some fruit from the ground and brought it to them. So, but before we beat up Cain, and we're gonna a little bit, let's not be too harsh. Let's not judge too much. Let's try to relate first, okay? Whenever you see sinful, wicked people, we tend to sit back and go, yeah. We don't go, yeah. Okay? Let's do that. Cain at least had enough sense to know that worship wasn't about coming empty-handed. Worship was about offering to God. That at least he came with something. All right? At least he came with something. It was about giving. It wasn't just consumption and using. It was about giving and coming with something in his hands. And the problem we face today, even as our church grows, that we have to be careful that we are not simply consumers, but participants in worship. Right? Getting involved, giving your time and your treasures and your talents. Hopefully we'll never come up to the people who just show up and say, you know, I drank the coffee, I made a mess, I'm going to go home and let everybody else take care of that, the financials, the structure of the building, all the things, I'm just going to let somebody else do that. I'm going to come with empty hand. At least Cain came with something. Pastor Mark Driscoll says this of that kind of worship. He says, we come to worship as saying, I'm God, and I allow the church to come into my presence. Right? So we must learn, we must at least acknowledge that Cain didn't come empty-handed. He came with something. Unfortunately, I think he came with his own achievement, something he had done and brought it with a heart, not of faith. Right? The emphasis, I think, that Moses is making in this passage is that it has something to do not just with the quality, but the character of the offering. So although Cain did bring an offering, God did reject it. It's sort of like people coming to church. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're here because somebody dragged you here. Maybe you're here because someone told you you had to be here. That compared to someone who's here because they love Jesus and want to worship together and come and gather and praise and give God praise and glory for the grace and his provision. One worship is accepted and one is not. And I think what we see in Genesis 4 was that Cain was doing what was required, what was necessary. We were coming to before the Lord and he was bringing something that he had to bring, and yet Abel brings something that is the best of the best. And I think Moses, when he writes this, makes it clear, it's clear when he mentions he brought the firstborn of his flock. The very best of the best. And he brought the portions, the fat portions. That says that he brought the very best that he had before the Lord. And I think the absence of anything like Cain brought the very first fruits of the harvest. He brought the very best crops that he had. You don't see that. And I see the absence of that and the omission of that. I think Moses is making a point. He's saying that Abel came with the first fruits, the very best before the Lord, and Cain just kind of gathered some things and brought it in. You see, when you bring the firstborn, what you're telling God, think about this for a minute. You have some herd. They all give birth. You take the very first and you bring it before the Lord. What are you saying? There's more to come. Because you really don't know. Because you brought the firstborn. And you're saying, God, I trust you in your provision. I trust you in your goodness. I trust you in your word. I trust you in all that you've said you're going to do. I'm going to bring the firstborn, recognizing by faith that you're good and glorious and wonderful and providing God. And you will then come and bring and give what's necessary for me. That's the difference. It's a demonstration of faith, Abel is, in the provision and faithfulness. It's like the widow in Mark 12. You know, sitting around, everybody's giving money and rich people giving out of their abundance. And this poor widow woman comes and gives two small coins. And Jesus says to her, to his disciples, you know, that she gave out of her poverty. I mean, look at her. Look at the faith she has. In the New Testament, there are two places in Scripture that talks about Abel and Cain. Look with me, if you have a Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, New Testament, toward the back. If not, that's okay. I will read it to you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. This is what the writer of Hebrews says about Cain and Abel. It's the faith chapter, they call it. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 4. The author tells us, by faith, trust, that means relying on, resting in the goodness and mercy and grace of God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him, by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So it's clear, the New Testament writer says, Abel came and he gave out of love and worship to the Lord, faith and trust in his goodness. Cain obviously did not. So genuine faith is a humble faith. It's a recognizing that God, yes, God is holy, God is good, but he's also merciful and gracious. Turn, if you want, to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 12. Verse 11, John tells them, look, drives home, love one another. Christ given us a command, love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. Verse 12, he says, we should not be like Cain. Love one another, don't be like Cain, who was of the... Everybody had it? Evil one. Murdered his brother. So who is he from? What lineage is he from? The evil one, the murdering one. And why did he murder? The answer? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So the sacrifice, evil, his brothers, righteous. Cain does evil because his heart was not right with the Lord. He's a follower of serpent, Satan, who Jesus said is the murderer from the beginning. So God looks, this may be a shock to you, but God looks beyond that which you bring with your hands right down into your heart. And he asks you, do you love me? Do you trust me? Is this just a token or is this worship? Is your heart in this? Are you grateful? Do you love me? Do you love me for who I am and what I've done in salvation? Or is this just obligation? Simply obligation and simply requirement. The New Testament says that we should give how? Cheerfully. It's where we get the word hilarious. It's like no frowning bills. I think we said that once. Right? A heart of thanksgiving. Cain's problem is not what he brings with his hands. Cain's problem is what he brings with his heart. And God rejects it. It's a heart issue. And what is also a clear indication of an offering that is unacceptable because if it's a heart issue, in other words, how you know that what you bring is not acceptable because it's not of faith, is the response when it's rejected. Look at Cain. His response to God saying, look, Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. What happened? Cain was what? Very angry. Very angry, and his face fell. The word fell is like depression. You know, God saw the countenance on his face, not that he had to see his face, but he was angry. And what you see clearly here is the difference between religious worship and gospel-centered worship. Religious worship has everything to do with my deeds, my morality, my rule-keeping, and that God's allowing me into his presence because of what I have done. Enter into my acceptance. Gospel worship relies on God's goodness and mercy, and particularly by his grace. There's a huge difference between the two. And Cain, the older brother, responded in the same way, if you think about it, in the same way that the other older brother responded, in Luke 15, remember? We did that a couple years ago, maybe a year and a half, 2 years ago. The tale of the two brothers. The prodigal son, they call it. It's really not the prodigal son. It's the tale of two sons in Luke 15. He has a younger brother. Remember the younger brother? He took his father's inheritance and squandered it. Spent all his money and just partied up. Had a good old time. Was flat broke. And came back in repentance to his father. And what does his dad do? Get the ring, get the robe, my son's home. Runs out to meet him. Takes on the shame of the community and embraces his son and restores him completely to sonship. What does the elder brother do? No doubt. Now his oldest son was in the field, Luke 15. And he came and he drew near to the house. He heard the music, people partying. He called one of his servants and said, what's going on? That's my paraphrase. And he said to him, your brother has come home. Your father killed the fattened calf because he's received him back for life again. But he was angry and he refused to go in. You see, God accepts, restores, and the elder brother gets mad. Why? Because the older brother was relying on his goodness to be accepted. His goodness, his morality to be accepted rather than coming and getting just God. That's the end. God himself. Like this older brother, Cain is very angry. God is not giving me what I believe He owes me. And that's how you know that your worship is about what you get is when things don't go the way you want them to go. Things aren't getting done the way you want them to get done. People aren't responding and doing what you want them to do. And when you do, you go ballistic. Because look at me. Look what I've done. Look how well I've got this under control. And when people aren't living up to that, you know you're a Cain because you get bitter, you get resentful, and even resentful toward God. One brother brings his offering as a response to salvation. The other one brings an offering as a means of salvation. And let me tell you, your anger and my anger and our anger when things aren't going is an indication because God owes me. Why is this happening to me? I pray, I fast, I read. You're your own salvation. You're your own salvation. If Cain had come and worshipped the Lord by grace through faith and was in pursuit of the Father's pleasure and God still rejected it, I mean, there would be repentance, right? There would be an inquiry. Lord, what have I done? Show me my way. Psalm 139. Show me my heart. Let me know if there's any wicked way and lead me into everlasting righteousness, right? But he gets angry and he wants to kill his brother. When we know, when you and I know that our worship is pleasing, is that we rejoice when God rejoices. I mean, Abel, God, I want to rejoice with you. What do I need to do? I want to respond and our Father is happy and joyful at your sacrifice. What do I need to do? It wasn't like one believed in God and the other one didn't. We're not talking about coming and someone has no faith in God. They both believe in God. I mean, Abel brings his offering. Cain brings an offering. Cain is having a discussion with God. Where are you? Oh, my brother's... I mean, there's a discussion going on. And if we don't respond in worship to the gospel, all the church going, all the reading of scripture, all the good things that we do, and all those things are good disciplines. But if we don't respond in the gospel, through the gospel, then our offering is just a way for us to get from God, rather than relying on His grace and mercy. Then we become more like Cain than we do Abel. And then, like Michael Corleone, I know I had to mention this in the movie, in the sermon for the movie, how low can you go? He takes his brother, puts him on the boat, sends him out, and kills his only brother. That's how bad it goes. Okay? And that's exactly what happens. Genesis 4:8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and they were in the field. I can see it now. Cain's got a baseball bat. Oh, we're just going to play some catch. A little softball. Don't worry about the bat. I know. The shovel, too. It's just if we need to dig bases. Yeah. Or look over there. You know what I mean? It was one of those, I'm sure. And then he killed his brother. And you say, no, I would never do that. I've had some. How many people have some battles with their brothers? Right? You got a brother? Man, I've had some dragged out. My younger brother, because my older brother can kick my butt, so I didn't. Although my little brother's pretty scrappy too, I gotta tell you. But I'm not gonna pick on somebody that's much older and could pound me. So anyway, you say, I would never do that. Jesus says these words in the context of worship. In the context of offering, Jesus says these words. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Cool. And whoever murdered will be liable to judgment. Amen. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoa, wait a minute. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift, here we're back to offering. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave it there. Before the altar, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see, it's not solely a matter of what you bring. It's a matter of the heart. Okay? Let me just quote John Calvin and we'll move on. I love this quote. This is what he says about this verse. In the person of Cain is portrayed to us the likeness of a wicked man who yet desires to be esteemed a just man. Such persons by external works labor to deserve well at the hands of God, but retaining a heart enwrapped in deceit, they present him nothing but a mask, so that in their labors and in their anxious religious worship, there is nothing sincere, nothing but mere pretense. When they afterwards see that they gain no advantage, they betray the venom of their minds, and they not only complain against God, but break forth in manifest fury, so that if they were able, they would gladly tear Him, that's God, down from His heavenly throne. They think that God does them great wrong if He does not applaud them, but when He pronounces their offering frivolous and of no value in His sight, they first begin to murmur, then to rage. They wish to bargain with God on their own terms, but when this is denied, they burn with furious indignation, which, though conceived against God, they cast forth upon His children. Anger. When the heart's not right. You owe me a good life. You owe me when I pray. You owe me. How could you let this happen to me? How can you let this happen to my children? It's not on grace, it's on works. That is not on grace, but on works. Look at 2, the sin that was committed, verses 6 and 7. I love this passage of Scripture. I've always just been intrigued by it, fascinated by it. Verses 6 and 7 of Genesis. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Sin is personified as this wild beast lurking at the heart, the human heart, just lurking around, desiring to trample and devour someone. It's an incredible metaphor. I mean, think of it. It's crouching. Sin is crouching like an animal in the grass on the floor. And just as it's ready to eat or attack its prey, it crouches down. And some of you have cats, right? You've seen the cat, if he's out on the lawn, or, you know, and there's a bird, or there's a chipmunk or something, he right down, he gets low. That's the picture that we see. He's crouching himself before he strikes, getting out of view before it attacks. And I think part of this picture that's been painted for us is the fact that sin has the propensity to hide itself before it strikes. I'm okay. That temptation won't bother me. I'll put myself in this and that circumstances. I'll be okay. I'm strong enough. Really. Then you find yourself in sin going, "How did I get here?" Sin is crouching. It's deceptive. It's denial. "Oh, I'm much better than that. I would never do that." And we don't guard our hearts. We have deception in our hearts. We have this crouching of sin in our lives. And we're like, "It could never happen to me." And then it does. And sin and Satan is crouching, ready to spring, as the Apostle Peter said. "Be of sober mind, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And sin can be so deceptive and sneaky. It even parades itself as a virtue. Remember, we looked at that and we did the 7 deadly sins. We say things like, "I'm not a workaholic. I'm just providing for my family. I'm not heartless. I just have clever business sense. I'm not bitter. I'm just expressing righteous outrage. I'm not flirtatious. I'm just being very friendly. I'm not greedy. I just want to make sure I have enough. I'm not legalist. I'm just being faithful. I'm not a Pharisee. I just notice everybody else's sin. I don't have a bad temper at all. People are stupid. I there's nothing else I can, you know." And sin comes to Cain and he says, "There's a choice. Do what's right, don't sin. But if you do, sin is crouching like a predator lying, looking to rip you up. Get into your life, get into your business, take ownership, create, you know, just chaos in your life and force into your life so it grows and grows and has control over you." I think what is being said is, listen, if you do sin, sin will do you. The Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Now, there's a passage of Scripture in Romans 7. I know some of you know this passage. But this personified vision and crouching and devouring of sin is something Paul deals with. Listen to this verse, chapter 7 of Romans. "For I do not understand my own actions," Paul talking, the apostle. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Sin starts small, affects you, hardens you, disillusions you, poisons you, harms you, and embitters you. Chapter 4, verse 8. Do I have that on here? Let me see. Chapter 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It's like, are you kidding? He said, you know, why are you asking me? But look at God's mercy. Even to this hard-headed, repented sinner, right? Even to this hard-headed guy, he still shows mercy to Cain. At least when Adam was confronted, you know, Adam said, "She did it." There's blaming going on, right? Cain's like, "Why are you talking to me? Beat it." Really, that's what he said. "What, am I my brother's keeper? Don't ask me." But God doesn't stop. God doesn't stop. God is affirming to us and to Cain that He's not out to destroy us. He's not trying to beat us. He's not trying to pound us into the ground. He's trying to get us to see our folly and turn to Him. And God pursues Cain as He does Adam. Even before sin happens, God comes to him and says, "No, don't do it." Sin's crouching at the door. How many of us can testify? You don't have to say it out loud, but you know it's true. The mercy and the grace of God coming to us before we sin, right? The phone call. Before we do something ridiculous. The song that's being played and God's speaking to your heart. The verse that you remember or the sermon that was preached. Right? For the guys that are caught up in drugs and alcohol, you're going to look to relapse and you can't find the drug dealer. And God's slowly whispering to you, "Don't go, don't go, don't go." Right? The Holy Spirit speaks to us when no one else is speaking to us. We're so set, to do what we want to do. And God comes. And He comes to Cain, not after the murder, but as soon as Cain begins to struggle with that decision. It wasn't like God was pacing back and forth with a stick. "Go ahead. I'm waiting." God comes. "Don't do it. Don't do it. I love you. Don't do it. It'll master you. Take charge over it. Don't let it happen." I think we all can testify that God speaks to us through those times. And God comes even after sin. Even after he sins, God comes with intervention. "Cain, where's your brother? What have you done?" He did the same thing with Adam. He comes as this wonderful counselor and he extends to this ungrateful, sinful, rebellious dude the opportunity to come clean. "Where is your brother? What have you done?" "I've sinned." No, he doesn't do that. He comes, not prophetically at first, but as a priest, as a minister, saying, "Turn, turn." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. I mean, it's like, God could have said, "Why are you angry?" I mean, he had no right to be angry. "You're angry? Because you sinned? You're angry? How about if I boot you across the room? Let's see how angry you are," right? I mean, you guys grew up that way? I know I did. Not with the boot part, but you crying? Really? You want something to cry about? Want a fresh one, Sully? You know what I mean? I'll give you something to cry about. It's like, "Whoa, oh no, I'm good, really. I'm good. You're angry? Really? Oh, I'll give you something angry about. I'll give you something you can be really angry." That's not what he does. He's calling for him. He's, you know, "Come to repentance. Come to forgiveness." You know? And if that's not enough, God, even in judgment, I want you to see this morning. God, even when he judges this unrepentant sinner, shows him mercy. Verse 11. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." God does confront sin. God does confront Cain, pronounces judgment and sentence upon Cain for whacking his brother. God is holy and good, but he's not willing to just let sin pass any more than he was willing to let sin pass from Adam and Eve. And in justice, he responds. He has to, and God brings justice. But look, keep reading. "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. My punishment is greater than I could bear. I think I do have that up there. Okay. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Notice that it didn't say Cain said, my sin was too much. He didn't say that. That's the difference between repentance and unrepentance. A repentant heart says, my sin is more than I can bear. I deserve judgment. I'm getting what's rightfully mine to get. Unrepentant says, my punishment is too much for me to bear. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation without any regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, the unrepentant heart is more overly concerned about really just the punishment. A repentant heart is concerned about the sin. And there's a big difference between the two. There's a big difference too. And someone who is truly repentant sees their sin, recognizes the judgment that's coming, that's rightfully theirs, and then is absolutely blown away by the grace and mercy that God shows. And that's not what Cain did at all. Yet God is still merciful. God then takes a mark, puts it on Cain, and we don't know what that mark was, but we know that that mark must have been something for those who knew him, knew not to touch him, to leave him alone, and not to harm him, right? We don't know exactly what that mark is, but I will tell you this, for those of you that may find this interesting, maybe two of you. Genesis 9 in Noah, when the flood comes, and God says, I will put my sign, the bow, the rainbow in the sky, as a mark, as a sign of a covenant, same Hebrew word. Okay? So, there's something about that mark that showed grace, leave this guy alone. And God is still merciful to this man. Derek Kidner, he's an Old Testament prof from Church of England, he's a pastor too. He said this, I think this is good. He says, God's concern for justice, for the innocent, is matched only by one other thing, his care for the sinner. Even the querulous prayer of Cain had contained a germ of an appeal. God answered his pledge. Together with this mark or sign, it was not a sigma, but safe conduct. And it makes God virtually Cain's goel or protector. It is the most mercy can do for the unrepentant. It is the ridiculous, unrepentant, selfish plea. There is a cry, a plea, please pity me, and God responds. What he's saying is even in the repentive, wicked, do my own thing, want to be my own God, God still responds with mercy by putting a sign on him and sends him out, because he can't be in his presence, unrepentant, but he sends him out with protection. God doesn't lower his standards, he does send him out. But what's amazing is God is still caring and loving Cain in spite of the fact that he refused to come and confess and repent of his sins. What I want to point out as we move on, this is important. What I want to point out is that's what we talk about here about living on mission and living in tension between not sinning and loving people. The tension between grace and mercy and truth and justice. Okay? Peter said it this way. He said, I urge you as sojourners, as foreigners, exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, that's sin, but keep your conduct, that means live your life, among the Gentiles, those who don't believe, so that when they speak against you as an evildoer, they will see your good deeds, because you're living among them, you're doing good among them, and what? Glorify God. That's the ability to stand on truth, to stand on justice, and not hate and be a self-righteous jerk, right? And have ill will toward others who don't believe, who aren't living the way God would want them to live. This tension is a sweet disposition between wanting people to repent, wanting people and hoping that they repent, and yet saying, this ain't right. I love you. I care about you. I have no ill will toward you. I bless you. And I'm praying for you. What you're doing is wrong. And you have people will say, you know what? If you don't love me just the way I'm doing, just the way I am and the way I'm acting and what I'm doing, you know what? Then forget it. And we have to say, no, I love you enough to tell you. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting others. You're running from God. And that's a difficult place to be. I know. I've been there. But we have to get to that tension that we can say, I love you. You're hurting yourself. This is wrong. I bear you no ill will. I want to protect you. I do love you. And I'm praying for your repentance. And you see that with God acting in Cain. He sends him out, sends him with a mark. See, we get into that place where we either join them, live in sin, get drunk, sexual sins and all the other stuff, and just live that way. Or we reject you, want nothing to do with you, and we go and do our own thing, and we don't want nothing to do with you. And I think what God is showing us is that we need to love, to care, to have no ill will, not to hate people or send them away, but to love them and care for them. And call them to repentance for their sin. Verses 17 through 24 is the story of the Cain's genealogy. We're not going to go there. I will just point out just quickly a couple of things. The word seven, he talks about the seventh generation in Genesis 4:17. Seven is the number of completion. Moses stops at Lamech in the lineage of Cain. And he shows that, you know, this lineage got to the place of this height of culture and technology, and yet such depravity you see in just a few short verses. First, you see the sin of polygamy. Verse 19, Lamech says he has two wives. I don't know how a dude can do that. I'm just trying to keep up with mine and love mine, and I'm not doing all that great. So I don't know how you can have two. But anyway, second, verse 23, he's a murderer. Like his generation, his father. Third, he's not only a murderer, Lamech is boasting about his murder. And four, not only is he wicked, but he is boasting and scoffing God because his father got away with it. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. Verse 24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, he got Abel, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Isn't that interesting? 77. Did you hear that somewhere once before? Didn't Jesus say, Lord, how many times should we forgive? Seven times seven, same thing. Cain on one hand shows his vengeance is seven times seven, and the Lord comes in response to that and says, nope, forgive seven times seven. Kidner, his helper, the Old Testament scholar I mentioned, he writes this, Lamech's taunt song, he's singing a song, reveals the swift progress of sin. Where Cain had succumbed to it, Lamech exults in it. That's how bad we've gotten. Seven generations. One guy is succumbs to murder. Another guy is boasting about the sin. Cain sought protection. Oh, I can't take this. Lamech is like looking around for provocation. Okay? That's how bad we get. The sin that was committed. But it doesn't end there. Praise the Lord. All right. Genesis will end up with chapter 4, verse 25. Let's look at that together. And Adam knew his wife again, not pizza. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offering instead of Abel. For Cain killed Abel. So she immediately again ascribes birth to Seth as unto the Lord. Seth means appointed one. Or it could mean replacement. And again, another play on words. God has appointed, God has replaced my son because my other son was killed. And I think it's very clear by this point, Eve is saying, my lineage, my offspring, Cain is killed. My next son is Seth. He's carrying on Genesis 3:15. God promised through my offspring, someone would come and provide a way of salvation. So she names him Seth, an appointment. A replacement. Then you read, to Seth also son was born, and he called him, what? Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. That verse in your Bible, if you want to underline that, that's a very important verse in Scripture. Remember we said, Elohim, God, Creator, Sovereign Ruler, Lord, Covenant Name, where God is in covenant and personal name of God. You have Lord, covenant, personal name, God, Elohim, Creator. This is the first time in human history where there's a corporate worship going on and people are calling upon the name of the covenant God. He said people began to call on the name of Yahweh. Man, that is awesome. Cain's lineage, wonderful cultural building, music, everything you read about it, sinful. Abel, calling on the name of Yahweh, the covenant God, the personal God. And these people, for the first time, are having this corporate worship. But there's one more thing as we close that I want you to see this morning. You can close your Bibles, just give me a minute here. To whom does Abel point to? To whom does Abel point? Abel points to Jesus. Abel points to Jesus. Abel was the offspring of the woman who was killed by the works of the devil and evil men. It points to Jesus, who was the ultimate offspring of the woman, who would also be killed by the works of evil men. Jesus is the greater Abel. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, did I put that up? I think I did. Yes. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Now listen, just be with me two more minutes. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says that Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant which is in His blood, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than who? The blood of Abel. You see, when Abel's blood was spilled, what did God say? God said, the voice of your brother is what? Crying out from the ground. It's a metaphor. It's saying that blood for unjust killing cries out for justice. I hear the blood from the ground crying out for justice. You murdered your brother. And Abel's blood spoke of sin and judgment. But when Jesus' blood was spilled, it spoke not against an unjust act, but spoke in place of it. It spoke for it. Abel's blood cried out for justice, and Jesus' blood poured out so that justice can be met at the cross. It was Jesus' blood who spoke a better word of forgiveness, of cleansing, of mercy, of grace. In the book of Hebrews, it says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, that the priest stands daily offering sacrifices which could never take away sins. But when Jesus Himself offered Himself a single sacrifice for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, a sign of completion. And therefore we have confidence that we can enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the greater Abel. Jesus is the one who was truly innocent. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the death of Jesus, His blood cleanses us. He died for our sins in our place, paying the penalty, and His blood washes us and cleanses from guilt and defilement. You see, the blood of Jesus is our justice. The blood of Jesus is our justice. And therefore, for God to judge us for our sins would be double jeopardy. It would be unjust. Jesus is not in heaven coming before the Father and saying, Lou blew it again. Please forgive him. Have mercy on him. He promises he won't do it again. Do this for me. That is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is standing before the Father and saying, Lou is sinful and guilty and deserves punishment and justice. But I and my blood that was spilled paid for his sin. And therefore, Father, to pour out judgment on him would be unjust. It's already been paid. John Piper writes this. He stands before his Father, that's Jesus, in heaven. And every time we sin, he doesn't make a new propitiation, a new atonement. He doesn't die again and again and again. Instead, he opens his portfolio and lays the exhibits of Good Friday on the bench before the judge. Photographs of the crowns of thorns, the lashing, the mocking soldiers, the agonies of the cross, and the final cry of victory. It is finished. So as the band comes up, I want you to respond this way. I believe God is calling us to recognize that Abel's blood was spilled and it cries out for justice for the unjust murder of Abel. God sent His Son to die for our sins, to shed His blood, and His blood cries out from the cross, not justice against us, but justice for us. That He died, His blood cries out in a different way. In a way that says, come, be washed, be cleansed, be forgiven of your sins. Abel's blood was spilled and justice cries out. And the blood of Jesus was spilled and it cries out, justice is served. Respond in faith, not in what you can give to God, but what God has already done for you in Jesus. He went to the cross, He spilled His blood, He shed His blood for you. So that in faith and believing, I can't do it, only You can. Nothing I can offer can any way bring me to the place of salvation, earn my way into Your presence. The only way into the presence of God is through the blood of Jesus. Do you know that? He died for your sins, He rose from again, and by faith, you can receive Him this morning as we respond. Let's stand together. Father, thank You for You sending Your Son. And the blood does cry out, justice has been served. In Jesus, nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can bring before You, God. Everything is but a filthy rag before You, as the Scriptures say. We come humbly before You, recognizing that we are sinful. We have sinned. We have lied, cheated, and murdered in our hearts even. But Jesus Christ died for that sin. So we pray in faith that You would come, You would wash us and cleanse us, that Your Spirit would empower us to live a new life of faith, new direction of walking with You, loving You, and having our sins cleansed by You every day as we trust You and the sacrifice of Jesus. Father, maybe today someone who doesn't know You would respond in faith, that Your Spirit would be poured out and they would turn from their sins and trust Jesus. We ask this in Your great name. Amen.